Notice here it's God's will that a man live joyfully with the wife. God wants you to be happily married, not hopelessly married. And the onus is on the husband to do his part first. We studied the word live. That means to continually supply to the marriage those things that keep it alive. And we talked about being joyfully married. That is looking towards your wife with joy, enjoying her and doing the things that give her joy. And we've covered that in three lessons. Now I want to kind of flip it around now. And one more lesson today. Maybe for some of you, maybe just for somebody listening on the internet or by audio someday, I don't know. But what about those who feel hopelessly married? There's a lot of them. What about those that aren't happily married? They feel like they're in a relationship where they are hopelessly married. What do you do then? maybe you just want a better marriage. It's not hopeless, but it's not the happiest. You just want to be married. If I can, I'm going to try to get through about five things this morning if you're the one who's prone to taking notes. I'd like you to turn now to what I think is a tremendous verse that will just about solve every problem. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and I want to read verses 7 through 8. I want you to notice this. Number one, now this is going to just maybe go over some people's heads, but I'm telling you, this is the secret. This is the secret in two words to help somebody who feels like they're in a marriage that's hopeless. And number one is know God. Know God. And I'm going to show you what that will do in a hopeless marriage. It says in 1 John chapter 4, in verses 7 through 8, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Please notice now verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. I've met quite a few married couples in the years that I've been pastoring that I've tried to counsel with, and it's funny how many of them come from outside of the church. You never even see me meet them. I met with a couple back in that room 12, they look like they're hopelessly married. I know what they need to do, but they did not receive my instruction. And now they're split up and going their separate ways. I know what they needed to do. And my first advice to anybody is a spiritual one, and that is to know God. I meet couples sometimes, and it's not uncommon to hear somebody say this or somebody say this. Something like this, quote, we just don't love each other anymore, end quote. Or I just don't love him anymore. Or I just don't love her anymore. Now, according to verse number 8, what is that person's admission? What is that person's admission according to verse 8? They don't know God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. And I believe of that truth could be practiced by anybody in a marriage. And in marriages, there is quite a bit of evidence that even if just one person gets help in the marriage can often be saved. If just one is willing to get help and to do what God asks them to do, the marriage is often saved. Even if the other refuses completely to go to counsel, if one will, there's a lot of evidence that marriages can be saved. But when a person says, I just don't love him anymore, I just don't love her anymore, they might as well just say these words, I don't know God. Because he that loveth not, knoweth not God. Doesn't mean they're not saved. You can be saved and not know God. Notice there's a difference, verse 7. Everyone that loveth is born of God. Number one, that's salvation, being born of God. And knoweth God. A person needs to be born of God, that's saved. But a person who's born of God doesn't necessarily know God. The word knoweth here in verse number 7 and verse 8. Now you notice it both times there. Knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The word knoweth is the most intimate word found in the Bible for a relationship. Sometimes it is a Jewish idiom used for sexual intercourse. When the Bible says he knew his wife, it's the same word. It's talking about how intimately involved two people are in a marriage. The Bible says that that closeness, that intimacy that the two human beings can have in a marriage. Now, some have never experienced it because they've built these imaginary walls between them, built brick by brick by their pride, giving each other the silent treatment and all the yelling and screaming and so on and so forth. They've built a big, huge wall between them as husband and wife, and they never really know each other. But that's the word here. It's talking about a person who intimately knows God. It says, he that loveth not does not intimately know God, for God is love. God is love. It's just what it means here. I guess if I could say this maybe in layman's terms, is that if you hang around God long enough, you learn to love other people because that's all God does. You know, if you hung around Tiger Woods all the time, you would eventually get to know some things about golf, because that's what he loves. I mean, even if you weren't a golfer, a whole lot of the things he was saying and doing, you would start to, I mean, if you just followed him around for years and years and years and years and he talked to you and told you everything he was doing, you would learn a lot about golf. You would learn a lot about golf. If you hang around somebody that just talks and talks and talks and talks and loves football, eventually, whether you love football or not, you would learn a whole lot about football because that's what that person loves. It's the same with fishing or hunting or whatever. You hang around what that person loves. It would eventually affect you, eventually rub off on you, and you might never become as good as that person, but you would sure learn a whole lot about it. And if you are going to hang around God, you are going to find out that he loves people. That's all he does. God just loves people and 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 loves them some more and some more and some more and some more and some more. And he just loves people and loves people and loves people. And you cannot be intimate with him and not see that. You can't. The more we know God, the more our capacity to love everybody else will increase. For instance, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? You see, the problem with church attendance with some people is a love problem. It's a love problem. They would attend church more if they loved the brethren. A lot of people don't attend church because they don't love the brethren. Why don't they love the brethren? No. They don't know God. They don't know God. Would you agree with that? A person who doesn't love their brothers and sisters in the Lord doesn't know God. Because God loves them. If I didn't go home Monday night, I called my wife and said, oh, I'm busy, got a lot of things to do, I can't make it home tonight. And I don't go home Tuesday night. And I don't go home Thursday night or Wednesday night. And I don't go home Thursday night. And then eventually I stop calling her even, and I don't come Friday night or Saturday night or Sunday, and then pretty soon I'm gone for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks or something, and I don't go home to see my wife, you would probably question my love for her, wouldn't you? Would you question my love? I think you would. And that's how it is in church. I get sometimes people that call me and say, oh, I can't make it in today. You know, I got a little sore throat. I got this. But I'm listening on the internet and so on and so forth. And I can't make it Wednesday night, and I can't make it Sunday school anymore. And I can't make it this and that and so on and so forth. But and then pretty soon they don't even call. And pretty soon they just drop out completely. What's the problem? They don't love the brethren. Because when you love someone, you want to be with them. You want to be with people you love. And if you don't love the brethren, what's the problem? You don't know God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. Now take that into marriage. If a man says, I just don't love my wife anymore. What's he admitting? I don't know God. Why? Because God loves his wife. If a wife says, I just don't love my husband anymore, what's she admitting? I don't know God. Why? Because God loves her husband. You see, love is not an option. It is not a feeling. It is not a suggestion. It is a commandment. And this commandment to love is either obeyed or disobeyed. So, a person then can learn to love somebody that they don't love if they'll get to know God. That's why when trying to fix marriages, we must focus on the spiritual first. We've got to focus on the spiritual. An unloving person can be saved, but not know the God who saved them personally. They can have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But that doesn't mean they know God intimately. The more you know God, the more you love everybody, not less. You love more, not less. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say in Matthew 5 and verse 44, love your enemies. Love your enemies. If a person has come to the point where they are your enemy, you're still to love them. And that's what happens a lot of times in marriage. I said that. I remember saying that to a man one time. Him and his wife were just at each other like cats and dogs. And I said to him, you know, the Bible says, I said, has your wife become your enemy? And he said, oh, yeah. And so I showed him Matthew 5:44. I said, now Jesus said, love your enemies. Are you going to obey him? Are you going to obey Jesus and love your enemy or not? Well, he didn't. He split up and divorced her. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So those of you that are just coming in, I'm speaking on the subject today of what to do if you feel hopelessly married. Our course, which ends today, is called Happily, Not Hopelessly Married. The first 3 weeks I talked about being happily married. Today, what do you do if you feel hopelessly married? Number one, know God. Because if you know God, you will learn to love others. For he that loveth not, knoweth not God. And this first point alone will fix every single marriage. It'll fix it. But you got to want to know God. Not just be saved, not just be born of God, but know God. Know him intimately. Hang around him, and he will teach you how to love others, because that's all he does all the time. And he will increase our capacity to love other people. And as our capacity increases to love other people, usually the first person that feels that effect is our spouse. Our spouse. The first person will feel that effect. Number two, reconcile. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 10. Reconcile. In 1 Corinthians 7, we have an entire chapter given to marriage, given to separation, given to reconciliation. It talks about divorce and so on and so forth. It's a very, very difficult chapter. And when you get down to verse number 10, it says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." That phrase, "put away," means to divorce. Now, I want you to notice the instructions here in verse 11 to reconcile. The word reconcile does not mean to try again. That's not what the word reconcile means. The word reconcile means to become friends again, to be made friends again. That's what the word reconcile means. There's the examples of our salvation. The Bible says we are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. It says we who were his enemies are reconciled, are now made friends with God again through the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, it's going to take sacrifice. There's no such thing as reconciliation without sacrifice. Jesus had to sacrifice himself so we could be reconciled. And for a marriage to work, there's got to be sacrifice. There's got to be a giving in and a giving up of the fighting. The word reconcile does not mean let's try again. The word reconcile means to be made friends again. I'm amazed at how many people I've talked to who've had their minds made up about this matter of divorce. And I've thrown out that word. I said, "Well, have you ever thought about reconciliation?" "Oh, no, no, no. Oh, no." I mean, they stick up a wall, and I might as well tell them to leave my office because I got more important things to do. Might as well just tell them, "Bye. I got more important things to do and waste your time if you've got that attitude. If you ever have that attitude, don't come to my office." Reconcile. Now, in verse number 10, it says, "Don't go anywhere. But unto the married I say, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Don't go anywhere. "But if it is so bad and she depart," verse 11, "let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." This is one of the most interesting chapters in the Bible, because the whole chapter is just about written regarding Paul's opinions. Look at verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And he goes down and he talks about this. And he says in verse 6, "But I speak this by permission and not by commandment." He's talking here about marriage and not defrauding ourselves and getting married and so on and so forth. And after that, in verse 6, he says, "I speak this by permission." God has given me the permission to say this to the church, but this is not his commandment. He goes on to say, "For I would that all men were even as myself." Verse 7, he talks about the superiority of the single life. "Every man hath his proper gift of God. One after this manner, I say unto the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them to abide even as I." He talks about how as a single person you can just completely, 100%, give your life over to God and to Jesus Christ. "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn." And then verse 12, he goes back to giving his opinion. He says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." And you know, there's a lot of things about marriage and divorce and so on and so forth that are tough to speak dogmatically about. And he goes on through the rest of the chapter, and he ends the chapter in verse 40 by saying these interesting words. He says, "And I think also that I have the Spirit of God." That's quite a thing for a preacher to say, isn't it? I think I have the Spirit of God on this. I'm speaking this by permission. This is what I'm saying to you, not the Lord. I'm saying this to you. But there's two verses in the chapter, and only two, that are a commandment from the Lord. what are they? Verses 10 and 11. But unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. You see, in verses 1 through 9, he's giving his opinion. In verses 12 through 40, he's giving his opinion. He says, I think I've got the Spirit of God on this. I'm saying this by permission of the Lord. I really, really believe I'm right here. But there's two verses in this chapter, he says, I'm not telling you what I think here. This is a commandment of the Lord. Do not depart from your husband. And if you depart, there is only one option. Stay separate or reconcile to him. Reconcile to him. And then he goes in verse 12 and he changes and he begins to think, now let me tell you the rest of what I think. Reconciliation. He gives permission in verse number 11 to depart for a little while or for a while so that you can become friends again. I know that pride can become so ugly. And marriages can become so ugly that you almost have to separate the two from fighting each other before they destroy each other. And just to have space for a time of emotional healing, the healing of their wounded spirit, the healing of their broken heart, and even sometimes physical healing. There's literally some times where they are so at odds with each other that they become physically sick from the stress of living with each other. It's so sad to see people come to that point. It never has to happen. It never has to happen. It's all rooted in the sin of pride. All of it. All of it is rooted in the sin of pride. It doesn't have to happen that way. I don't know for sure. Maybe Stephen or Rachel could witness today. I think Rebecca might be here. I'm not sure. But maybe they could witness that I'm being honest with you today. I've lived with my wife for 27 years and haven't had a fight with her yet. Now, I'm not saying we haven't disagreed over something. But you would not believe the amazing power of that word right there. And what it can do for a marriage. And I listen to her. We sit and talk. It's not like I'm some tyrant at home. You do things my way. No, we have lived at peace. I've never raised my voice at her. She's never raised her voice at me. I think my kids could testify of that. I don't believe you have to fight in a marriage. I believe that is a satanic doctrine. I'm not going to believe it. But I have seen some, I'm telling you something, the pride and the contention and the hatred is so strong that I have literally told people, why don't you separate and live in different locations for a while and get away from each other and get healed physically and emotionally and your wounded spirit and your broken heart and let the Lord set at liberty them that are bruised and all those types of things. And you grow in your relationship with the Lord. And you grow in your relationship with the Lord. And let the Lord change you both into Christ likeness and then come back together. Well, that's not received very well today. But it can work. It's right here in the Bible. Two people who have become enemies can become friends again. That's what the word reconciled means in verse number 11. And that's what marriage is about, being best friends. Marriage is about being best friends, helping each other, lifting each other up, strengthening each other, fulfilling each other's needs, encouraging each other, cheerleading for each other. We went through this in the first 3 weeks. It says over in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's just amazing the benefits of two people living together as friends and companions. And it takes number three, humility. It takes number one, knowing God. For he that loveth not knoweth not God. But if you know God, you'll learn how to love. Now, those of you that have been divorced and remarried, and just apply these things to your current vows, to your current marriage, and finish strong. Finish strong. You can do it if you try. But we've got to have humility, number three. God will give grace. So turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've got a few minutes left. God will give grace to the humble. I believe in humility. I hate pride. Pride is a horrible sin. The Bible says so. And you know, one of the problems with pride is we confess it, but we don't forsake it. We confess our pride, but we don't forsake it. We do that with a lot of sin. And as a result, it just stays around and troubles us. You know what the Bible says pride will do? In Proverbs 16:18, it says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride will destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your church. It'll destroy your home. It'll destroy your community. It'll destroy your country. Pride is the worst sin in the human race. It is the most satanic sin, and it brings destruction. When pride is finished with your marriage, it'll destroy your marriage. Not only will it destroy your marriage, it'll bring contention. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. When any two human beings are fighting, it's because one or the other or both, to some extent, have the sin of pride in them. We're not dealing with pride as a sin. We're confessing it, but we are not forsaking it. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says this, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. We need to confess pride to God as a sin and forsake it. And then by the process of substitution, replace pride with humility. And we've got to, I know we just started on this year, and I haven't really defined it that well. It's pretty deep what humility is. But in a nutshell, humility is just not thinking of yourself. That's basically humility in a nutshell, not thinking of yourself. And can you just admit, no, we can't, but can you imagine a world where everybody was humble? Never one fight, never one war. Even when people disagree, they'll still remain intact in relationships about that. We can't imagine that such a thing. The world is proud. But I have seen only a few, but I have seen a few marriages saved when both husband and wife confessed the sin of pride to God and asked God for forgiveness and repented of that sin and forsook that sin and chose to live a humble life. See, pride is satanic. The first sin ever was pride. And it was because of a self-created sinner named Satan, Lucifer, an angelic type of being that God had made, and the Bible says his heart was lifted up in pride. Man is never more satanic than when he is proud. And man probably is never more godly than when he's humble. For the Bible says of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, that he humbled himself. Became a man and became a servant. It's destroyed more marriages than anything else. Number four, pray. Pray. Ask God to help you do your part. Focus on yourself. People also can be changed through prayer. Do we believe in prayer today, or do we just give it lip service? I've always been amazed by the story of Jacob, who wrestled with God all night long and said, oh God, help me. And his worst enemy, his enemy of about 22 years, was coming the next day to meet him face to face, named Esau. Esau had vowed that the first chance he had, he was going to kill Jacob because Jacob stole his birthright and his blessing. And now Jacob came the inevitable face-to-face encounter with his worst enemy, but he spent the night before in prayer. He said, God, you got to help me. because I got to face my worst enemy, the man who wants to kill me. I've got to face him tomorrow. And when he got there, God had gone before him because of his prayers, changed the heart of his enemy, Esau. And when those two brothers met, instead of Esau killing him, it says they embraced each other, they fell on each other's neck, they kissed each other, and they wept for a long time. Now, Esau is described as a profane man and a fornicator in the Bible, a man whom God hated. And yet the power of God is so great that God can even change a person like that and turn their favor towards you. That shows us the power of prayer. Prayer can change your husband. Prayer can change your wife if we will just quit giving prayer lip service. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth nothing, availeth much, rather. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. We got to be righteous. We got to be fervent in our prayer. Really want it, like Jacob, who just grabbed onto that angel and said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. You have got to help me tomorrow. You have got to change this person's heart. You have got to change my enemy's heart. He wants to kill me. You've got to change his heart. And God did. God can not only change the heart of believers, God can change the heart of unbelievers so they can favor us. I prayed that prayer 1,000 times. Oh God, let this person favor me. When I'm going to do business with somebody or something like that, let them favor me. Lord, turn their heart toward me. The Bible says Jesus grew in favor with God and man. God and man. It's nice going through life when people just keep favoring you. Just favor you and favor you and favor you and favor you. Learn what that means. And pray. And your husband's heart can be changed. Your wife's heart can be changed. And you've got to focus on yourself. Then number 5, get instructions. Get instructions. Everybody can learn. I'm still learning about marriage. I read about marriage all the time. I really do. I think I have a pretty good marriage, unless my wife's a real great actor or something. But I think I have a pretty good marriage. But I'm always studying marriage. Always. I listened to 4 sermons last week by Dr. Tom Williams on marriage. I listen to everything I can on marriage. Because if I lose my marriage, I think I'm going to lose my ministry. I have a course called Marriage 101. I go over the 10 principles of a good marriage that I borrowed and borrowed and borrowed from every expert I could. And I put it out there. See, a marriage needs a whole lot more than just love. I've seen so many people enter into marriages saying we love each other, but they didn't have an ounce of wisdom. Through wisdom, a house is built. I don't care how much love you have. If you don't have any wisdom to use it, it's not going to work. You need grace. I mentioned 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 right here. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Okay, you got to have wisdom. You got to know what you're doing. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessels and being heirs of the grace of life. Heirs, that means the husband and wife can be heirs together. God can give you an inheritance of grace in this life. And grace can enable you to endure anything. You can have grace in your marriage. You got to have more than love. You need wisdom. You need grace. You need humility. The points I gave you, you need God, number one. You need God in your marriage. You've got to know God. Because if you know God, you'll know what love is. He that loveth not knoweth not God. So these are things for those that are hopelessly married. I know I've been kind of intense here today, but number one, you need to know God because that'll teach you how to love. You need to know God intimately. Just don't say you're saved and go to church on Sunday. You need to know God intimately, and you'll know how to love. You need to reconcile. You need to make it your goal. We are going to become best friends again. You need humility. And, you know, all kinds of things will get you into trouble in a marriage. Pride will keep you there. A lot of things will get a man in trouble, but pride will keep him there. But we need to crucify pride, confess it and forsake it, and get humility in its place. And just say, oh, honey, I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? I was wrong. I need your prayers. I need your help. And just reconcile. Be made friends. And then learn how to pray to God. God can change the very nature of people. If I didn't believe that, I'd quit the ministry and get an honest job. But I've watched almost for 24 years God change people, their nature through Jesus Christ. And then get instructions. You need more than love. You need a whole lot of wisdom. My wife and I read the book of Proverbs through 72 times the first 6 years of our marriage. 72 times, once a month for 6 straight years. Because that's the book of wisdom. And the Bible says, get wisdom. Get understanding. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Know what you're doing. Know what you're doing as a husband. Know what you're doing as a wife. I don't understand why it takes 4 years to get a license to be an electrician in New York State. It takes 2 days to get a license to get married. Something wrong with that. Your cup better be full and running over with wisdom before you get married. And it can be, especially in a church like this. We can help you. Let's pray. Father, we pray now the Holy Spirit would bless the next service. I pray if anybody here feels hopelessly married, that they would incorporate these principles today and do them, and not just know them. Lord, those that are happily married, that they keep doing the things that would give them a happy marriage. Oh, God, bless this study as it culminates at the sweetheart banquet. In Jesus' name, amen.